Evening, everybody. Let me add my welcome to John's. It's great that you're able to be with us either in person here this evening or at home. My name's Paul, if we've not met. I hope we'll be able to do that very soon indeed. Can I ask you to reach for a Bible if you have one, or to turn up one on a device if you have one near you, to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We're going to spend some time between now and Christmas working our way through from John 18 to the end of the Gospel. And we're going to read the first 11 verses tonight. But before we do that, why don't I lead us in prayer? Our Father, you tell us in your word that you esteem the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at your word. And so we pray that by the power of your spirit, you might work in our spirit, indeed to humble us before you, to see you as you really are, to see ourselves as we really are, and to see ourselves in relationship to you. Work in us, we pray. Enlighten our minds and our hearts and our lives to the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. And let me read to us then from John 18 and verses 1 to 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" It'd be a great help to me, and I hope to you if you keep that open in front of you. Also, if you're following through the service sheet online, on the next page you'll see an outline of where we're going this evening. But I want to begin with a useful little saying, if I may. It goes like this: if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And if you want to know what Jesus is like, look at the cross. Just down the road from our old house in London was the Tate Modern Art Gallery, and they once had an installation there that was just a completely dark room. So you walked up a slope into a space that was absolutely pitch black, and it was meant to be unsettling because you weren't quite sure who else was in there, who you might bump into. I'm sure it wouldn't be allowed in these days of corona. You might be about to tread on a small child that had been left around the place. It was all very unsettling, and it was meant to be. The poster outside even said, "The unknown can be terrifying, especially if it is also without light." And you'll know that when it comes to the biggest questions in life, many feel completely in the dark and even slightly unsettled. I remember being told when I went off to uni, don't know if you've had this, if you're new in town, that this was supposed to be the time in life when you work out the answers to all of the biggest questions of life. Questions about yourself, your identity, your future, your values. Who am I? Who do I want to be? And questions, too, about God and spirituality. Is there really a God who is there? If there is, then what's he like? How can we know for sure if our beliefs about God and religion and life and death and beyond the grave are in tune with reality or not? And the answer of the whole Bible, and of John's Gospel in particular, is that there is a God who is the creator of all. And we can know exactly what he's like because he has made himself known in the person of his son, Jesus. The introduction to John's Gospel says, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Or in other words, as the saying goes, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He is the light in a world of darkness. He is the living answer to the questions we have about ourselves, about life and the world. And then John would continue. And if you want to get the clearest picture possible that you can of what Jesus is like, then look at him as he hangs upon a cross. That's where you'll see his glory. Look at the cross. And all of that is to say that that is what we're going to be doing together this term. Some of us have been working our way through John's Gospel in one format or another for a couple of years now, but this is what we've been building up to. The last 24 hours of the life of the greatest man ever to walk the earth, the most famous death in human history. Gandhi said this about the death of Jesus: "A man who was completely innocent offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others, including his enemies. He became the ransom of the world." He concluded, "It was a perfect act." And we're building to it. It all starts here in this garden. The scene is set in verses 1 to 3. It's the night before the Jewish Passover. Jesus has just finished praying in the upper room. He heads off to a place he's often visited with his disciples, the Garden of Gethsemane, where the combination of a remote location and the quiet of night provide Judas with the perfect opportunity to do his worst. It was just 30 pieces of silver that he got for betraying his friend and king, but that was enough. So he gathers this cohort of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they arrive armed with their lanterns and their torches and their weapons. The word for a cohort suggests that the arresting party was fairly large in size, anything from a few dozen to a few hundred. But what's striking is its makeup. Do you see, it's a combination of Roman soldiers and Jewish officers. We're being told the whole world is lined up against the Lord's anointed. The whole world, therefore, shares in the guilt for what is about to happen. And we're going to learn three lessons about Jesus from this scene. The first, I want us to behold his divine majesty. Let's read from verse 4 again. "Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' They said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' He answered, 'I told you, I am he.'" There's an understanding of Jesus' death that paints him as a victim, a pathetic martyr buffeted by the ill winds of a cruel fate, a guy in the wrong place at the wrong time, caught up in events that were beyond his control. The picture we have here is very different. All through the gospel, Jesus has said that the main reason he came to earth was to die on the cross. It wasn't just that he was resigned to that fate. It was that it was his goal, his finest hour, his greatest glory. In chapter 17, he consecrated himself, we're told, very specifically to the end of dying on the cross. And here verse 4 says, he knew all that would happen to him. But far from running away or hiding in the shadows, he takes the initiative in allowing events to unfold. Far from being intimidated by all these soldiers in front of him, he steps forward and takes control. As we had in our reading, Jesus said in chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And this is now the beginning of the end as he starts to do that. So he says, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." He replies, "I am he." Their reaction is a glimpse into his true identity. When he said, "I am he," we're told in verse 6, they drew back and fell to the ground. Some have suggested the soldiers tripped up in the dark, that this was a reaction born of incompetence rather than anything else. I think it's more likely that for whatever reason, for just a second, they caught a glimpse of who they were dealing with. It's borne out by the way that Jesus describes himself. Do you see the way John draws attention to it? Twice on Jesus' lips and once in verses 5 and 8 and once more in John's report in verse 6. It's emphasized that he said these three words, "I am he, I am he." Grammatically, he could just be saying, "I'm the one that you're looking for." But the rest of the Bible helps us to know that the phrase, "I am he," is just loaded with meaning. Back in the Old Testament, when Moses asked God the name by which he wanted to be known, God said, "I am who I am. Tell the people, I am sent you to them." Then in the book of Deuteronomy, when God was proclaiming his own uniqueness, he said, "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me." Later in Isaiah, that name becomes like God's calling card. He says, I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. I am he. I am the Lord, your Holy One, your Creator, your King. You could say it was a bit like a word association game. So that if I say to you the name Boris, you know that I'm automatically talking about the Prime Minister. If I say Donald, you think of a duck. And if you said, "I am he" in the first century to any self-respecting Jew, they would think immediately of God's special and personal name, Yahweh. A name so holy that Jews didn't even say it out loud. If anyone claimed to be, "I am he," it was a blasphemy punishable by death. That actually happened to Jesus back in chapter 8. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the crowds were so incensed that they picked up stones to kill him on the spot. Didn't deter him. All through the gospel, he's repeated this phrase, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And it's repeated three times here so that we're in no doubt about the identity of the one who's going to die on the cross. Don't miss this, John is saying. Jesus Christ is your God. He's the Creator. He's the Lord. He's the Judge of all. It's a truth, of course, with which churchgoers are very, very familiar. You may even be thinking right now, "This is stuff I have heard before." But you'll concede with me, maybe it doesn't always impact upon us in the way that it should. C.S. Lewis put it very famously in Mere Christianity, didn't he? When he said that there are very few legitimate responses to Jesus' claim to be God. He said we can lock Jesus up for being a fool, a madman, on a par with someone who tells you that they're a poached egg. He said you could instead treat him like the devil. You could spit at him and kill him and flog him because it would be a grossly evil thing to say if it wasn't true. Or you can fall at his feet and welcome him as the Lord and God of your whole life. Those are the only three options as to how you respond to this claim. We're reminded of that as we see these soldiers falling to the ground in verse 6. It wasn't a conscious decision, I think, of them to bow down and worship Jesus, but John is telling us, I'm persuaded, that that's how we should be responding. So actually this chunk of John we're looking at begins with these guys falling on their feet in front of Jesus. It ends with Thomas proclaiming Jesus as my Lord and my God. That's how we're meant to treat him. And tonight, I want to ask us John's question. How are we? How are you? How am I personally responding to the divine majesty of Jesus at the moment? It could be you've stumbled on our live stream for the very first time, or you're a new student here in St. Andrews. Maybe you grew up in a church going home, or maybe a friend just invited you along to watch today. Maybe, again, you've got out of the habit of tuning into church and reading your Bible over these last few months. Lockdown's been a very strange time for many, spiritually as well as in every other sense. All of which makes the beginning of a new year a really good time for a system reset. So stop with me for a second and think about it. How is it that you are responding to Jesus at the moment? You'll have seen all the chat in the media about which public figures have been prepared and which haven't been prepared to take a knee in support of campaigns against racism. I would all want to stand against discrimination in all its forms, but I want to ask a slightly different question. I want to ask, have you personally taken a knee before Jesus? Is that your basic posture before him? Is your life one of joyful submission to him? I'm sure some have got into a habit of allowing themselves to push him to the fringe of life, or maybe to take him for granted, or thinking that you're okay having him as a part of your life, but not as the central and most important part, not as Lord. And John wants us to recalibrate, to hit system reset, to take a knee, and to acknowledge, Jesus, you are my Lord and God, and I bow before you. There's much more going on here than just Jesus' identity. It's the heart of it. But I want us to move on from his divine majesty to enjoying his tender protection. Enjoy his tender protection. It's a bit of a passage that I've overlooked in the past, I think. But it is clearly the big idea of 7 to 9. The sentence is there. Let me read them again. Jesus asked them again, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I told you, I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he'd spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I've lost not one. Now, we might think that Jesus is just being heroic and selfless, like in a film when the hero tells the baddies to free all the hostages. Let the women and children go. It's me you want. Let my disciples go. But there's a bit more going on here. Did you notice that little fulfillment saying this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken? It's John's way of saying, make sure you see the significance of it. Just buried in it is an amazing claim. Normally, that fulfillment phrase is used of words spoken by God through his prophets in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. Here, it's used of words spoken by Jesus himself, because we're not allowed to separate God and Jesus. The words of Jesus are the words of God. And back in chapter 6, he'd said, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he's given me. In chapter 10, I give my sheep eternal life. They will never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Again in chapter 17, of his disciples, I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. And now John is jumbling those words together and saying, isn't Jesus awesome? Isn't it great the way that even at the moment of his arrest, his concern is not for himself, but for others? You'd think, wouldn't you, he'd be keen to save his own skin. But his priority still is to save others. And we're meant to look at the way that Jesus protects his disciples physically here and to see it as a picture of the way that he protects all of his people spiritually as he goes to the cross. And so I want to jump straight to applying this, because it is such a comforting truth. The bottom line is that if we belong to Jesus, we are absolutely and eternally safe, that he will lose not one of us. Many will have real concerns for ourselves right now. Maybe you've just moved to or from St. Andrews, you've yet to find a church you can call home. Maybe you're the only Christian in your class at school or in your flat or your family, and often you feel very alone. And you'll know that any change of season brings with it not just a whole bunch of new opportunities, but a whole world of new temptations as well. And maybe you're doubting your own ability and strength to stay faithful to Jesus. And if you've got out of the habit of reading your Bible and praying and meeting with God's people, or maybe you're having to endure a particular trial in life at the moment, then God may feel a long, long way away. But you are safe if you belong to Jesus. Our spiritual security, now and for all eternity, isn't based upon us and our strength, but on his desire through his death to lose not one of all who believe in him. You're safe. By contrast, for some, our concern will be for other people rather than ourselves. Maybe you've got parents who are elderly and nearing the end, or children who are sick in body or in mind, or your friend's heart has been broken, or their marriage looks likely to end. Lots of us have friends whose faith is being stretched and strained by some of the most awful trials in life, and we fear for them. But the bottom line is, if they belong to Jesus, he will lose not one. He is a good and a tender shepherd who protects his people, and every one of them is safe in his hands. So I love the balance going on between point one and point two, if you've seen it. On the one hand, Jesus is full of divine majesty. He is the great I am, the one in charge of the whole universe, the one with all power. But he chooses to use that power for the good, eternal good of his people, to save us and to preserve us. We are safe in his hands. The tender protection of Christ. Finally, this evening, let's look at his perfect submission to his Father. And verse 10 looks like something out of a farce, doesn't it? Let's read it. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So we're picturing a scene. Here is an army approaching, and Peter thinks it's a good idea to pick a fight. His sword is just a dagger, that's the word, but he lunges with it and cuts off Malchus's right ear. And we know in other Gospels, Jesus reached out a hand and healed it. It's just a wonderful picture of his grace. But one commentator says of Peter's action here, "The blow is as clumsy as his courage was great, the tactic as pointless as Peter's misunderstanding was total." Because what Peter does isn't just useless, it's a denial of the work to which Jesus had consecrated himself. It's like the time in the other Gospels when Jesus was explaining that he had to die on the cross, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. On that occasion, Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." And here is proof that he hasn't learned his lesson. More important, though, than Peter's confusion is Jesus' commitment. Because Peter might still want Jesus to avoid the cross, but Jesus has set his face to go there. The other Gospels talk a lot about the anguish that Jesus felt on the eve of his death. Do you remember him praying, "Father, if it be possible, may this cup be removed from me"? But you'll see John's focus is not on the agony, but on the outcome, the place that Jesus ends up. So he just says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" A clue to his meaning is in that word cup. And in the references I've put on the sheet from the Old Testament, they tell us that the cup he's talking about isn't just a cup of suffering in general, but the cup of God's judgment in particular that Jesus will drink as he dies on the cross, as he suffers the penalty of death, not for his own sins, because he didn't have any, but for the sin of his people. And the point is that it's precisely because Jesus is willing to submit to his Father's will and drink the cup of his wrath that he's able to protect his followers so tenderly. I've sometimes asked people to imagine it like this. Imagine that you could take all of my guilt before God and all of the judgment from God that I deserve for my failure to love God perfectly and my failure to love people perfectly. Imagine you could take all of that and distill it down into liquid form. The playwright Somerset Maugham once said, "If I wrote down every thought I've ever had and every deed I've ever done, men would call me a monster of depravity." And that's not just him, that's me. And I know that it's you as well. So distill all of that down, all that guilt and judgment into liquid form, a liquid so toxically distilled that it could fit all just into a beaker. And then imagine taking that beaker to Jesus. And when I get there, I discover that I'm a part of a queue that's made up of millions and millions of people, each and every follower of Jesus from every stage of human history. The Apostle Peter's there, I'm there, maybe you're there with me. And one by one, we get to the front of the queue with our beaker. And you watch as I present my beaker to Jesus. And I say to him, "Lord Jesus, I don't deserve it, but please would you be willing to drink the contents of this beaker for me?" And then one by one, to each of his followers, he looks us in the eye and he says, "I am willing. I will drink it for you." And so he takes my beaker and he pours it into his own cup. And then when we've each had our turn and we're all standing there watching, we behold him there on the cross as he drinks that cup down to its very dregs, every last drop for even the least of his followers. Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" He could have said, "I shall drink the cup." That's what he means. I shall drink it for Peter. I shall drink it for Paul Clark. I shall drink it for you. You can insert your name there if you're a follower of Christ. The death of Jesus is that personal, that great swap, as he's willing to drink that for you and for me. He chose freely to submit to his Father's will, to drink the cup of his wrath, so that you and I could be forgiven and safe forevermore. Hymn writers often express it better than preachers. "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." Or again, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Alleluia, what a Savior." Well, we're done. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. If you want to know what Jesus is like, you look at the cross. And there you'll see the most beautiful combination of qualities. Divine majesty, the most power that anyone on earth has ever enjoyed, used exclusively for the good of others. A willingness even to die on the cross, to protect us so that none would be lost eternally, but that all might have life. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, and my all. Let's pray together. Our Father, the truth that Jesus is God will be familiar to many. The truth that he died for us will be just as familiar. Forgive us then for times that our hearts and minds are dull, and we're not as blown away by these realities as we should be. We thank you for your Son. We bow in worship before him, our Lord and our God. We praise you for his willingness to think of others, to drink the cup of your wrath, so that we might be free. Thank you that he was willing to die so that we could live, to take your wrath so that we could be acquitted and made righteous in your sight. We praise you for him, and we ask that you would help us to honor him, not just with our lips, but in this next week with our lives as well. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.